Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to continue our study of being alive in Christ, being made alive. And so we looked at our time together last time and discovered what our true condition is apart from Christ. And so as you look in your Bibles with me and follow along as we look at verses 1 through 3, it's just kind of a review and a refresher. And what we read is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so as we looked at this passage, we discovered that apart from Christ, we live a life of death. In fact, we are born into this world spiritually separated from God, and the Bible calls that spiritual death. We live a life of sin. We are in sin. We are deeply and thoroughly sinful. There is none righteous, not even one. We are all separated and equally displeasing to the Lord. We lived a life of bondage, enslaved to the ways of the world, to the ruler of the world, which is identified as Satan himself, and we followed the ways of disobedience. And what Paul underscores in our passage that we're reading right now is that all of us are guilty. There aren't varying degrees of innocence and guilt as we look at this passage of Scripture. We are all living a life of death apart from Christ, steeped in a life of sin apart from Christ, in bondage to the ways and the ruler of this world apart from Christ. And the result of that is that we become the objects of God's wrath. In fact, we are born an object of God's wrath. That is our spiritual condition. When we enter into this world, we are the delight and the joy to our parents. And our grandparents would say that we are absolutely angelic. Isn't that right? He is so special. She is so pretty. I've never seen a grandbaby quite like this one. Isn't that right? But to God, we are all objects of His wrath. We see the sinfulness of every person early in their life. You don't have to teach children how to lie. They do it on their own. You don't have to teach children to disobey. They do it on their own. You don't have to teach children to be selfish. They do it on their own. You don't have to teach kids to fight. They do it on their own. Some are not convinced because their child is special and their child is different. I'm going to show a little video clip to you. This, I think, perfectly illustrates our spiritual condition apart from Christ. He didn't eat the sprinkles. The sprinkles aren't empty. No, I did not. Look at my teeth. They're encrusted with sprinkles. I did not eat them. My lips are colored with sprinkles. I did not eat them. You've got them stuck on your face? Nope, I did not eat them. Where do they get that? Where do kids get that? It is innate. We are born spiritually dead. So we are the sons of disobedience. We are children of wrath. And so how can such sons of disobedience and children of wrath ever become holy and blameless, be able to receive adoption as the sons and daughters of the Most High God, to be acceptable in God's sight? How can we ever accomplish such things? Well, apart from Christ, we can't. And if you look in verse 19 of chapter 1, what we learn in our verses to come, I believe the stage is set in this singular verse, in verse 19. It says, as Paul is praying, he prays that we would know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. So the incredible power the incredible power of God has brought us out of death and made us alive in Christ. So let's read now where we're going to study today, verses 4 through 7. And the Word of God says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, I had a decision to make. This was either going to be one very, very long message, or it was going to be two normally lengthed messages. So I opted for two. I know you're glad of that. So we're actually going to look at verses 4 through 6, and 7 will be an introduction to what we'll take more time in dealing with next week. So we're going to look at this in two major sections. The first one is the provision of salvation. In spite of our being dead in our sins, in bondage to the ruler of this world and the ways of this world, and being sons of disobedience, and by virtue of that being objects of God's wrath, we see in verse 4, "But God." This is a fulcrum point in our understanding of who we were and who we can become in Christ as we give our lives to Him, as we receive Him by faith. But God, it's a great contrast to our spiritual condition. Although we were separated from Him in bondage to the systems and the ways of this world and rightful objects of His wrath, God has made a provision for our salvation. Now, did God have to do that? Absolutely not. He was not obligated, and we certainly are not entitled to this provision of salvation. He would be clearly justified in allowing each of us to pay our own penalty for our own sin, but God didn't do that. So this provision that God has made for our salvation is expressed in three of God's attributes. Now, as we talk about God's attributes, one thing that's important, at least in my mind, to understand is that God's attributes don't work independent from one another. God isn't at one moment merciful and in another moment just. God isn't compassionate in another moment and then vengeful in the next. God works in all of His attributes all the time perfectly. You know, you and I, we have particular attributes about us that define who we are. And so some of us are very gracious and very kind. But some of us still have an issue with our temper. We get angry, we lash out, we say things, we do things that are inconsistent with our kindness or our graciousness. And so sometimes we project that upon God. That's not true for God, though. God works perfectly in all of His attributes all of the time. So these three attributes that express this provision of salvation. Number one, we see the mercy of God. But God being rich in mercy. And so in our defining of what mercy means, it's important for us to understand what the Bible says about that. The Greek word here is the word eleos. And that word eleos means undeserved kindness towards sinners. It is His affection in response, even at our point of rejection. It is His compassion for the helpless. It is His action in providing relief for the hopeless. It is the mercy of God. In the Old Testament, the word was different. It was the word hesed, and in the Old Testament it means a steadfast, loyal love that is rooted in God's covenant with Israel. But make no mistake about it, God's covenant with Israel and His mercy upon the nation of Israel was never a duty or an obligation, but simply a commitment from God to show mercy in the face of sin and rebellion. But notice that God isn't just merciful. How does it describe God's mercy? He is rich in mercy. When we hear that word rich, we think of material things. We think of an overabundance. We think of perhaps even an endless need or supply of that item that's being described. But it's important for us to recognize that God doesn't give us out of His wealth. God gives His mercy to us in accordance with His wealth. There's a huge difference in that. Remember, several weeks ago I shared the story of John Rockefeller, who was the world's first billionaire. During the days of the Depression, he would stroll the streets and he would pat the children on the head and he would give them a dime. Right? He gave out of his wealth. He didn't give according to his wealth. John Rockefeller, as the world's first billionaire in the early 1900s, could have given thousands of dollars to every child he encountered. It would have never made a dent in his supply of money. God doesn't give out of, He gives according to. We see this expressed in Exodus chapter 34. Moses has been on the mount. He's come down with the Ten Commandments. He sees the revelry of the camp led by Aaron, and he breaks the tablets. And so he goes back up, and this is what it says. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding and loving kindness and truth. It is a display of God's mercy. And what it tells us here is that God is abounding and loving kindness and truth. We see this also in Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding and loving kindness. Where would we be apart from the riches of God's mercy that He has lavished on us, His children? Where would we be apart from that? You know, God doesn't have a counter. God doesn't have a clicker to the point where we can exhaust His mercy and He says, no more, I'm done. You're going to pay your own penalty. God doesn't do that. He has lavished us in His riches. He has given according to His riches. Mercy is God giving us what we do not deserve, and that is salvation through His Son, forgiveness through His Son, and new life through His Son. The second attribute we see expressed here is the love of God. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, has made a provision for our salvation. You know, in our culture, especially in our culture, love can be very difficult to define. You see, in our experience, love is a feeling. Love is an emotion. Love is what happens when you meet that special girl or that special gal and you get the little butterflies in your stomach and your hands begin to get sweaty. And there is this overwhelming feeling that we call love. And love is fleeting for us. It comes and it goes. We fall in love, we fall out of love. We appear to have little to no control over the love that we dispense to others. And when we dispense love, we tend to do so because we believe they've deserved it, that they have earned it somehow. And so, like our affection for a dog, we pat him on the head and said, I love you, you've been good, so therefore I will. That's not how God is. God loves us with a great love. When we take our incomplete and our inaccurate view of love and we apply it to God, many times the love of God is reduced to His tolerance for sin or His willingness to kind of turn a blind eye and look the other way. It's a God who is reluctant to punish or discipline or condemn people even though they choose to live apart from Him. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Well, God wouldn't do that. God's a God of love. God understands. God is kind. I can go do my own thing and God's not going to do anything because what? God is love. But you see, God doesn't function in His attributes independently from one another. God is consistent all the time in His love. Biblical love is selfless, it is selfless, it is sacrificial, and it seeks the highest good in the one loved. Our definition of love, and even our experience in love, doesn't come anywhere near that reality. God is fundamentally kind and merciful and loving. And in His love, He reaches out to sinful, rebellious, depraved, destitute, hopeless, condemned human beings and offers them salvation and all the eternal blessings that it brings. God does that out of His love. God's love is described as a great love with which He loved us. His love extends to us the gift of salvation. His love is expressed through Jesus on the cross. His love is in many, many ways incomprehensible. It is indescribable. It is indefinable for our finite minds to understand the love of God. After all, how many of you would give up your first and only son to pay the consequences for someone else's mistakes? But that's what God did. God did that because he is rich in mercy, because he loves us with a great love. We'll look at this in a few weeks down the road in Ephesians chapter 3 as Paul is praying. And he prays in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I think about kids at Christmas. And they open up the toy. Whatever that thing might be. But they open up the toy. And there is this overwhelming, indescribable joy that gets expressed through these ear-shattering, shrill screams and cries over this toy. And that's how we should respond to the rich mercy and the great love that God has given to us. You know, I think one of the dangers in the church today is the love of God has become cliche. It has lost its impact. It has lost its meaning in our life. Oh yeah, the love of God. Tell me something that I don't know. No, the love of God. That we would know with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, as we deal with the love of God, as we consider and meditate on it, as we begin to think about the love of God, there should be such an overwhelming response from our lives and what we can't fully understand, like a kid who gets the toy, that our hearts would just be overflowing with gratitude for what God has done for us. You know, this love that God has lavishly blessed us with is not because of who we are, but because of who God is. God did not love us because we were lovable, but simply because God is loving. So we have the mercy of God and the love of God. Thirdly, we have in this attribute the grace of God. Jump forward just a little bit in verse 5. And Paul underscores and introduces for us this pivotal and foundational understanding is that by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. You can actually take love and mercy and merge them together, and you get a very accurate description of what grace really is. Grace is the favor and kindness and love of God. Despite our rebellion, our rejection, our idolatry, our sin, God is gracious towards us. Grace defines God's decisive provision of salvation through the sacrificial death of Jesus and all of its consequences in the present and the future. God is thoroughly gracious towards us. So Paul sets the foundation for our understanding in this provision of salvation, that it is the work of God alone. You and I have no role to play in salvation other than being willing recipients. We don't initiate it. It doesn't originate in us. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. There's not enough morality in our life. There's not enough good intention in our heart. We can never be deserving of the love and mercy and grace of God. This is the beginning point of salvation, our understanding of the grace of God. And from this, everything else in the Christian life will flow. So we have the provision of salvation. Secondly, we have the product of salvation. Verse 5 reads, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, the love, the mercy, and the grace of God has made us alive together with Christ." Although we were born dead, although we were steeped in sin, although we were in bondage to the ways and the ruler of this world, although we were objects of his wrath, we have been made alive in Christ. Paul doesn't tell us how this mysterious and miraculous thing takes place, only that it has happened through the grace of God. What you and I need more than anything else in this world is to be made spiritually alive, to no longer be separated from God. What we could not do on our own, God has done through our union with Christ. and we are no longer alienated from Him. I gave the illustration of being born dead and what that looks like. And I used the illustration of a CPR doll. And you can pound on that thing and you can breathe into that thing all you want. It's never going to come to life. And that's a picture of us spiritually. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, God has breathed life into us and made us alive. No longer dead, no longer in bondage, no longer objects of His wrath, purely because of His mercy, His love, and His grace. In Romans 6:4, we have been made alive in Christ. We're born dead in our sins, but God has made us alive. What we couldn't do on our own, God has done through our union with Christ. Romans 6:4 says this, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's important for us to understand that we too might walk in newness in life. Being made alive in Christ signals a dramatic shift in our life. It is no longer to be about self and sin. It is to be about God and pleasing Him. The shift is implied in this spiritual change that is taking place, that we have been made alive in Christ. When we've been made alive in Christ, it means that we find our life in Him and from Him and through Him and by Him, and we live our life to Him. But we have been made alive in Christ, made spiritually new, no longer dead. Number two, we have been raised up with Christ. Verse 6 says that we have been and raised us up with Him. And this is a past tense expression, meaning that this has already happened, even though it is not presently experienced. If we were literally raised up with Christ, we wouldn't be here anymore. We wouldn't be sitting in a chair. We would be up in the heavenly places. But we have been raised up with Christ as a past expression. And just as Christ was raised from the dead physically, we too have been raised from the dead spiritually. His resurrected state was a new life. It was a powerful life. It was a unique life. He walked through doors. He appeared out of nowhere. And so we in whom Christ dwells have a new, powerful, and unique life and position because He has already raised us up, even though we have not yet been fully raised. He lives within us. And this new life, this new power, this unique position demands a new set of values because we are new in Him. We are to get rid of the old. We are to embrace all that He is, all that He wants, and all that He desires. And it's not coincidental, but yesterday when Greg was talking about Lazarus being brought forth out of the tomb, and as he came out of the tomb, he still had the death dressings on him, still bound up in the wrappings. And what did Jesus say to him? Unbind him and let him go. You see, the old life has been unbound from us, and we have to let that old life go. We have to get rid of the old, embrace all that He wants for us. A living person is no longer to be bound up in the trappings of death. What was true for Lazarus physically is to be true for us spiritually in our lives. Paul would communicate this in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that is not conditional, it is causal, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And this identifies, it articulates the shift that is to come from our lives because we have been made alive in Christ, because we have been raised up with Him. This being raised up with Christ also speaks of a future resurrection. Just as He was raised physically from death, so we too will be raised with a new body in the last resurrection. Isn't that wonderful to know? His resurrection is what displayed the power of God. His resurrection is what provides for the victory over sin and over our spiritual death. So we've been made alive in Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. Number three, we have been seated with Christ. Verse 6 ends this way, and he raises up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is important as we go back and look at the contrast between our being in bondage to the ways of this world, to the ruler of the world, following the ways of disobedience. There is this spiritual transfer that has taken place. We are no longer in the domain of Satan. We are now in the domain of Christ in the heavenly places. It is our new spiritual standing. It is our new position in Christ. To be seated with him emphasizes the future fulfillment of a promise or a pledge by God as if it has already happened. Although we aren't literally seated with him in the heavenly places, this communicates a promise by God that will come to pass, that we will be raised with him and we will be seated with him in the heavenly realms. We are no longer mere earthlings. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, it's difficult for us to remember that, isn't it? That we are just passing through. That our 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years are just a training ground for an eternity that goes on forever. But this is temporary. This is passing by. And I heard Paul say this yesterday around the men's breakfast, is that one day you're going to look back and 30 years has passed just like that. Have you ever thought that? You look at the face of your kids that are now young men and young women getting married, having kids, and you go, where did time go? We live our lives as if this is our home, and it's not our home. This is a temporary place for us. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our being made alive, our being raised with Christ, and our being seated with him in the heavenly places, these actions of God towards believers are similar to what God did for Christ. Follow along with me. Whereas Christ died physically, we were dead spiritually. While Christ was raised physically, believers are made alive and raised with Christ spiritually. Christ is now seated in the heavenly realms physically, but believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms spiritually. But all of this temporariness is temporary. One day we will be with him. One day we will see him as he really is. One day we will be like him. We will be with him, and we will experience this for all of eternity. This divine power that has made us alive in Christ raised us up with Christ and repositioned us with him in the heavenly places. That power is the same power that presently operates in you and I today, who are the born-again, adopted children of God. The provision of salvation and the product of salvation culminates in verse 7. You go back and read with me what it says in verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're going to spend our time next week talking about our response to this salvation. What is the purpose of our salvation? Because I think about this, I think about where we were in our spiritual lives apart from Christ, dead, steeped in sin and bondage to the ways of the world, to the ruler of the world, and by nature, object of God's wrath. Through the table, we've been made alive because of his mercy, because of his love, because of his grace. We are raised up with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. He lives in us today. All of that done by God for God's glory and for God's purposes. Not because of who we are, not because of what we might do for him, but simply because God chose to do that. And Father, we give you thanks for this great love that you have shown to us, this love that is indefinable and indescribable.
And Father, how I pray that the love that sent Jesus to the cross, the love that kept him there, the love that raised him from the tomb, the love that has secured our salvation and our position in Christ, God, I pray that that would never become old. It would never become cliche. It would never lose its impact in our lives. Father, forgive us for treating your love in a way that is so undeserving. Father, forgive us for not displaying your love through our lives and into the lives of others. Forgive us, Father, for neglecting the love that has changed our everything. Thank you, Father, that your love, your grace, your mercy covers our sin. Thank you that although we're not what we ought to be, you still love us. And I pray, Father, that your kindness and your graciousness would motivate us to live our lives entirely and completely for you. As we stumble and as we fail, we thank you that your grace will see us through, that mercy that is inexhaustible. We thank you for loving us through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we sing, would you stand to your feet? We're